Moses and the burning bush, and God calling Moses to get those Israelites who were in slavery in Egypt and to take them out of Egypt because he had a much better plan for them. And what you see throughout the rest of the book of Exodus is that Moses leads these people out into the desert. But these people didn't always obey Moses, and so they spent much a longer time in the desert than originally planned. And pretty soon, Moses dies. And let me give you a real quick recap of what happens at the beginning of Joshua. It says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses." And God promises them that, "I will be with you as you do this. I will protect you. Have courage. Have faith in me. Be strong and be courageous." And then so Joshua gets these people ready, and he chooses two people to be spies. And he sends these spies to go check out the country first before they go send everybody out there and just see what we're up against. And so these spies go, and they end up in Rahab's house. Rahab, the prostitute. And they talk to her about, okay, what's going on here? And she lets them know everybody in this town of Jericho is terrified of the Israelites because they've heard about how God has protected them, about the miracles that God has performed to get them out of slavery. And they've heard that the Israelites are on the way. So the spies take this, of course, as good news. And they go back to Joshua and they said, "Ah, we're good. Everything's great. You know, they're terrified of us. And this is good. God has provided for us." And so then they get ready and they have to cross this Jordan River, which, by the way, is at flood stage and rushing water. When we were in Colorado this week, the snowmelt was just coming down those mountains so fast. These rivers were huge and raging, and it was just like these huge raging rivers the Israelites had to cross. But God performed yet another miracle by stopping the water so that they could get through that river. And so they get through the river and they get to the other side, and Joshua prepares the people for what is about to happen. And then this is what we read in Joshua chapter 6. "Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them, sound a long blast on the trumpets. Have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in.' So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it.' And he ordered the people, 'Advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord.' When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's Covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the people, 'Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout.' So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies that we sent. But keep away from devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into His treasury. When the trumpet shouted, the people shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out, and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and the gold and articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute, with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. So what is the deal with Jericho? Well, what we do know about Jericho is that Jericho was a large, very wealthy, very well-to-do city. And because they were such a large, wealthy city, they had hungry, jealous neighbors. So they had to build quite a fortified wall to keep those neighbors out. We've learned that from archaeologists that this city was surrounded by an earthen embankment, an embankment made out of mud, that stabilized a 15-foot stone wall. On top of the wall was a freestanding mud brick wall about 6 feet thick and 16 to 24 feet tall. Can you imagine such a wall? A similar mud brick wall stood above the embankment behind the stone wall. Some of the things that these archaeologists found as they continued to dig up these old biblical cities actually support the Bible story that we read here today. One of those things is that they found a 3-foot-high layer of ash among the rubble. And when we read that Joshua and the Israelites burnt the city down after they overtook it, we can believe that there would be 3 feet of ash left there. They also found full jars of recently harvested grain. Well, if you remember that this was harvest time when the Israelites went in, and so the harvest would have just been brought in. But the other thing is that if the city were to say this battle took like a month or something, it's likely that the people in the city would have started to eat the grain or maybe hid it away or stored it somewhere else. But this grain was still sitting there in jars, which shows us that it was harvest time and that the siege of the city probably didn't take very long. Jericho would have been celebrating the new year at this time, which is when their harvest was coming. And it's possible that they may have been dramatizing this something called the Legend of Carrot. Not carrot like we eat, but K-E-R-E-T, the Legend of Carrot. And I learned a little bit about the legend this week. Let me tell it to you and see if you see anything similar about this legend that was a very important part of their culture and the story that we read here in the Bible. The Legend of Carrot is an epic tale of King Carrot, who needs an heir to his throne. As Carrot weeps in his chamber, El appears to him in a dream and gives him instructions to sacrifice and then to take an expedition to get a wife and through her to have a son. So first King Carrot provides a great feast for all the people. Then the expedition sets out in order, the men at war first, the people following, and the trumpeters last. And all are warned to keep quiet until the last day. 2 6-day intervals are recorded in the epic, with the climax on the seventh day in both periods. A tremendous noise is made at dawn on the seventh day, just before arriving at the city of the future queen. Two messengers are sent to dicker with the king of this new city in order to obtain his daughter. Well, this king doesn't want to give his daughter and offers silver and gold in place of her, but King Carrot complains that this will not solve the problem of an heir. And so finally, King Carrot gets a wife, takes her home, and has a son. In the biblical story, after the spies returned, the people began to march with an order similar to that in the legend of Carrot. Once a day for 6 days, seven times on the seventh. And there seems to be a consensus among scholars that these events are too similar to just be coincidence. Dr. David Livingston says that the parallels between the legend of Carrot and the Jericho story seem so remarkable that we wonder if this may suggest an explanation for the unusual actions at Jericho. Because when we think about it, it's an unusual story, right? I mean, what if we heard that the United States Army was going to go capture a country by walking around it seven times and blowing trumpets? We'd really wonder where our tax dollars are going. This is such an unusual story. And yet when we learn about this legend that's such an important part of their culture, we believe then that the Israelites were actually mocking this legend that they had, because they didn't have to believe in legends. They believed in God. We also learn that Jericho is the center of worship for the moon god. Jericho probably means moon city. And in Palestine, there seem to have been two cities associated with moon worship. They're both facing east, where the moon would rise. One was Beit Yarak, which means Temple of the Moon, on the southwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. The other was Jericho, with the broad Jordan Valley facing eastward. The former wasn't inhabited at this time, but Jericho was the leading city in Joshua's time. So it was likely the seat of the worship of this moon god at the time. So one of the things that we see is that this battle of Jericho is not just a military battle. It's a spiritual battle. It's the God of all creation saying, I am stronger. I am more powerful than this moon god that you worship. It's the Israelites, and it's the God of all creation saying, this legend of Carrot that you believe in, that you dramatize, that you tell your stories to your children. I'm kind of mocking that here, because in that, it's just a legend. But here in the story of Jericho is true. This is God, the most powerful God. So what type of weapon does somebody choose for a battle that is both a spiritual battle and a military battle? Let's choose trumpets. Well, what's the deal with trumpets? Jeremiah was blowing a shofar earlier, which is likely the type of trumpet that they were blowing then. Back in that time, a shofar was used both as a military signal and as a spiritual signal. In Jeremiah 4, we learn about it as a military signal. It says, announce in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, sound the trumpet throughout the land. Cry aloud and say, gather together, let us flee to the fortified cities. Raise the signal to go to Zion. Flee for safety without delay, for I am bringing disaster to the north, even terrible destruction. So the shofar is blown to warn all the people that live in the countryside, be careful, there's an enemy coming. You have to come into the city so you stay safe. The shofar is a military signal. What do you think it was like to hear the shofar when it was blown in that way? If you were living out in the countryside and you heard from the city all these shofars blowing, which means to you that there's somebody coming. There's somebody coming to overtake us who's going to take away our homes and our wives and our children and our animals and our property. I think there would be some mixed feelings. Because on one hand, you'd be terrified that these people are coming to take your things away. On the other hand, there would be a sense of comfort that these shofars have blown and they have warned us in enough time. And so we can get to somewhere safe. Well, the shofar is also used in a spiritual setting. Leviticus 25 says, "Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout the land." What is the Day of Atonement? The Day of Atonement is a Jewish remembering type of a holiday when they remember their sins throughout the year. And they bring those before God and they have sacrifices and they say, "God, I confess that I have sinned." So the shofars would blow on the Day of Atonement and call people to come and to confess their sins, to confess the things that they've done wrong, the ways that they've turned against God and disobeyed what He's said to them. These shofars would be a call to confession. What would it be like to be living in that culture and to hear the shofar as a spiritual tool, as a call to confession? Well, I think it would be similar feelings as a military tool. I think, first of all, you'd be comforted to know that, okay, this is what we're supposed to do this day. They're calling us to confess. They're calling us to leave some of this baggage behind. And at the same time, I think you'd be a little bit terrified. What if God doesn't accept my confession? What if He doesn't forgive me? Can you remember the last time you hurt somebody close to you and you needed to confess your wrongdoing in order to heal that relationship? The confession serves to relieve you of a burden that you've been carrying, to get everything out in the open, to destroy the things that are destroying your relationship. But at the same time, it can be so intimidating. What if you confess these things and that person doesn't accept you? What if you confess these things and there isn't forgiveness there? What if the confession makes things worse? Well, the shofar called the Israelites to come and confess these things to God, the things that were destroying their relationship with God. Do you think that they felt just a little bit of fear that maybe God wouldn't show them grace and mercy, that God wouldn't forgive their sin and finally just destroy them once for all? Is there stuff in your life that you haven't confessed to God because it just feels too big? It feels too big for God to forgive? Well, that brings us to the story of Rahab. For Rahab was a prostitute. In ancient cultures, as with today, the prostitute is the scum of society. She destroys marriages. She spreads diseases. She contaminates street corners. If there's anybody in this story who feels like her sins are too big for God to forgive, it should be Rahab. But who does Rahab become? After she invites in the two spies Joshua sent to check out the land, she asks them for kindness for her family, that they will be saved from death upon the siege of Jericho. And it only seemed fair that they trade one kindness for another, and so the spies agree. But the kindness here extends way beyond being equally fair, for God looks upon this prostitute with grace and with mercy, and included her in His family, even quite literally. Rahab is one of four women listed in Jesus Christ's genealogy in the New Testament. She's that special. God includes her in His family. Rahab is actually the great-grandmother of King David, and out of David's line comes Jesus Christ. God extends to Rahab, the prostitute, grace and mercy, and includes her in His biological family. And beyond that, not only is Rahab part of Jesus' biological family, He also welcomes her into His spiritual family. Hebrews 11 lists this great lineup of people who had amazing faith. And in Hebrews 11, it says, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who are disobedient." Of all these people listed in there, Noah, Abraham, Moses, these very important people of the faith listed in Hebrews 11, Rahab is listed there too. well, what type of faith did Rahab have that got her into the list of the greats of the great? James 2 says, what good is it if a person claims to have faith but has no deeds? In the same way, not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. James says Rahab has the real type of faith that God is looking for. Rahab has a faith that's not just talk or hidden somewhere deep inside of her heart. Rahab has faith that led her to action. Rahab, once a prostitute, worshiping the wrong God, practicing the wrong lifestyle, now is commended as one with a type of faith that God says we should all model. It is a faith based on confession. It is a faith based on God's grace and God's mercy. It is faith that is shown now through her new lifestyle choices. And so we step back and we look at the story of the Battle of Jericho with new eyes. We realize that it isn't just a story of military success, but a spiritual success too. The moon god was shown to be less powerful than the god of all creation. The faith and lifestyle of one prostitute was transformed by the grace of God. A spiritual success. And you know, there's a battle going on even now. Not necessarily a military battle, but a spiritual one. God wants to be the one thing in your life that you worship. And he's willing to have a battle to get it. God wants to hear your confession. He wants to offer you grace and mercy and forgiveness. He wants to see your faith lived out through your actions. He wants to see your lifestyle transformed. Let's pray. God, the story of Jericho seems a little odd at first, until we start understanding some of the cultural implications of it. That, Lord, it's not really the city so much that you care about, but it's our hearts, and it's our relationship with you. And so, Lord, during this next song, we come before you, and we want to lay out the things that are building walls between you and us, the things that are tearing apart our relationship with you, whether it's thoughts or actions or deeds or anything that we've done that can turn our backs on you. And Lord, we bring those things to you because we are confident that you will forgive, that there's nothing too big for your forgiveness, for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we ask that you restore that relationship with you. Restore us and make us whole. Wash us white as snow. In Jesus' name, amen.